The man that's on the front of your bulletin is the man I mentioned in the backstory this week. His name is John Hull. They've made a film about his life, and if enough of you pepper me with interest, Bill and Robin Harris have offered to let their home be a host site for a screening of that film about his life. John Hull was born into a Methodist family. His father was a Methodist minister. John Hull went on to study theology and became an academic theologian, but in his childhood, his eyesight began to afflict him. And in an effort to resolve the issue, they did cataract surgery on him, and that cataract surgery was botched and made the condition even worse, such that by the age of 40, he went totally blind, totally dark. And what he thought would have been a kind of way to palliate his pain, he flew back home to his native homeland of Australia to be with his family. And the experience for him was even that much more devastating because he realized that something happens in your brain when you lose your sight. Not only are you not able to see the world, but now the memories of whatever images you have of the people you love also start to become unrecoverable. He couldn't even remember his wife's face because of the darkness that overtook his eyes. And it sent him into a deep despair. And it was only until he let go of trying to recover even those memories of his wife, of his newborn child, that he was able to move past and move forward in his darkness. And brothers and sisters, we cannot comprehend what that suffering was like any more than the rest of his suffering was incomprehensible to him. We appeal to his story to begin the sermon this day because if you're just joining us, we're in a series on the exploration of suffering, not just its nature, but its redemption. The idea that our suffering might be rescued from its unalterable trajectory if it were left to itself. That's what we mean by redemption. And the question that we're considering this day is, how is the suffering that is incomprehensible to us ever redeemed? How can we move forward in the midst of that experience when it seems to us utterly unaccountable for, and any answer insufficient? If we're going to have a series on suffering, we would be remiss. It would be odd if we were to omit our consideration of the book of Job. It is the longest, it is the richest, it is the most probing consideration of the topic of suffering in all of Scripture. And yet we only have 8 weeks in this series. We don't have the luxury of time to plumb its depths. All we can do is consider the most basic themes that Job has to offer us. And this day, we come to Job in asking that question, how may God redeem our incomprehensible suffering? Because if there were ever a story of incomprehensible suffering, it was Job's. His story resonates with many human stories. And though Job is not here to explain suffering, it's not like the philosophers call it a theodicy, a way to reconcile the goodness and existence of God with the pervasiveness and depth of suffering. Nor is it a playbook or a manual that if you just do this, this, or this, everything will be fine. Job is not that story. But it is a window into our suffering and its redemption, and therefore we would be remiss not to consider it. And so we will. We're going to listen to Job chapter 1 and to the 6 verses that are most potent in Job chapter 42. We are going to listen to what occasions his suffering and what is the outcome of that suffering, and we will appeal to what happens in between. But what we're going to find in this text about incomprehensible suffering is 3 things. That the redemption of that suffering is a path. And that path is lined with perils. And at the end of that path lies an illuminating presence. The redemption of incomprehensible suffering is a path. That path is lined with perils. And at the end of that path lies an illuminating presence. So would you stand? We'll start in Job chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups, made a raid on the camels, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then in Job chapter 42, Job says this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You said, 'Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And you said, 'Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me.' I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Job begins like any classical tragedy. There is serenity, and the protagonist is portrayed in a very honorific way. Job's life bespeaks true blessing. But it's a blessing that he doesn't take for granted. It's a blessing that actually imbues him with humility such that he goes and makes sacrifices for the mere possibility that his children might have sinned. That's humility. But that serenity gives way to foreboding. Because there ensues a conversation between the Lord, the adversary. It's an unprecedented sort of moment in all of Scripture. And the adversary looks at the Lord and says, "You know why Job is pious, right? He's pious because you've blessed him. Get rid of that, he'll curse you." And the Lord says, in so many words, "Try him. Try him. You can touch him. You just can't kill him. But you'll see." Now, as I said, this is an unprecedented conversation in all of Scripture, and therefore it would be inappropriate to develop a full-orbed doctrine of the way in which God is related to suffering or the way in which God is related to the adversary. But I hope that you will note this, that even in the midst of that brief conversation, there is no sense in which you were to think of God and the adversary on equal footing. This is not a yin-yang sort of thing, where God and evil exist in a perfect display of parity. Along this path of redemption, the thing that you and I have to remember from time to time is that God's control over things, His superintention of all things, is such that His ultimate plans are never thwarted. And that what befalls Job is not something that pleases God, and yet it is also not something in which God's hands are tied. That is something that we have to reconsider at every moment that we might experience what Job experiences, because then Job experiences suffering for which he has no answer. And in the wake of that suffering, what's his first response? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we might think to ourselves, this man needs no redemption of his suffering. He seems already to have the poise that redemption is meant to reflect. And in some sense, you read chapter 1 and you think, the story could pretty much end there. It seems to be working out for Job, even though his life has turned upside down. But the story does not end there, because the adversary ups the ante. And he doesn't just take that which Job has or Job loves. Then the adversary goes after Job himself, and he is afflicted just this side of death. Job sits in anguish. He's even tempted by his wife to curse God and die. But what does Job do? He says, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And once again, we think, oh my, the faith, the poise of one in the midst of incomparable suffering, that seems to be baked in already to Job and his DNA. And then his three friends come. And they do what friends ought to do. They sit. They don't say anything. They don't utter the sacred silence. They don't alter the sacred silence by trying to add something that isn't appropriate. They just sit with him. They weep with him. But in chapter 3, verse 1, you know what Job says? Let the day on which I was born perish. Oh, brothers and sisters, that poise that we heard in chapter 1 and alluded to in chapter 2, that gives way to despair. It was, blessed be the name of the Lord. It was, shall we receive good and not evil? And now it's, let the day I was born perish. Brothers and sisters, now we have a story. You know what else we have? We have a window into reality. You know what's real about that moment? This is what's real. Every single one of you has, shall we put it, an onboard capacity to endure something that's difficult. We all have some measure, some propensity to let something come our way and to bear up under its burden. And then something happens that goes beyond our limit. And the strength that we thought we had proves inadequate. Faith that we thought we had, that we thought was solid, now in that moment turns nothing greater than a perfect flaccidness. And Job, where he once blessed God, then he begins to curse the gift of life that God gave him. And in chapter 42, you heard Job say, I repent in dust and ashes. What do we make from that? From what we heard just in chapter 1 and chapter 42? That something has happened. That there has been a progression. There has been a path from the day he was cursing things to the day in which he says, now I see you. I repent. And that means this, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to incomprehensible suffering, there is and always shall be a path between once and another thing. There is no immediacy to the redemption of our incomprehensible suffering. No one's ready for it. You can't prepare yourself for it. It's just a path, and you have to walk it. Brothers and sisters, just think of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher who also famously suffered from depression. His was a path. Some of you may know John Piper's story. When he gets prostate cancer, he hears the diagnosis and he feels this immediate, intense feeling of, I am lost. The redemption of his suffering was a path. Brothers and sisters, think of your own pastor. 2 weeks ago, we got to put our dog down after 9 years. And hit me like a ton of bricks. Ask my kids. We all think we have a solidity to us. And then something happens. And none of those things are what kids in Aleppo are feeling this morning. But whatever the source of your remorse, in the words of Rich Mullins, we are not as strong as we think we are. We all got our limits. And the redemption of our suffering, no matter how deep, but especially when it comes to incomprehensible suffering, is a path. And you have to walk it. That's the first thing I'm thinking that Job wants us to grapple with. The second thing is this. By chapter 3, you've already heard, Job is undone. And he ends chapter 3 in a lament by saying this. Why is light given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. He's unhinged. He's undone. He's consumed. And he's in need of redemption. And for most of the book, there is a peril that he faces along that path to redemption. And that peril along that path is as unsettling as the suffering itself. That peril is ushered in by, of all things, his three friends. They come to him at first. They get it at first. They're silent. They just sit with him. And then, you know, groups abhor silent pauses. We hate that. We have to fill it. And they become a peril to the path to his redemption. They become a peril because they want to compose some sort of narrative to explain what he's experiencing. They want to make heads or tails of what he's going through. They want to deduce causes from effects. Because you know what? Humanity does that. It doesn't need to read Job to get the inclination to want to deduce causes from effects. And so they do. There's something ironic about the sequence of this sermon series, if I might pause for a moment. Last week, we listened to Psalm 51, which was David's psalm about suffering that was due to his sin. This week, we're listening to Job. But if you know the Old Testament canon, you know which comes first. It's not the Psalms, it's Job. And I think there's something ironic about the sequence that I selected for this series. Because even though Job comes before Psalms, we preach Psalm first. And I think there's an irony and a metaphor in that sequence. And here it is. It is easier to ascribe personal folly as the cause of our pain rather than to say that no reasons can be discerned. Our first inclination might very well be, what did I do to deserve this? And that's what his three friends did. That's the inclination they bit on. That's the narrative they started to compose. In Bildad, in chapter 4, he says, Who that was innocent ever perished? Those who plow iniquity reap the same. Clearly this is on you, Job, he says. Zophar in chapter 11 says, God is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than what your guilt deserves. He says, you think this is bad? Oh, it could be a lot worse. And then, not to be outdone, Eliphaz in chapter 22 says, is it for your fear of God that he reproves you? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. At least they're consistent, right? At least they're of one mind. And for goodness sake, speak with one mind, friends. Silence abhors a vacuum. And effects abhor ambiguity about causes. We want to know why. And these three needed an explanation. And the only explanation they could come up with is, Job, you brought this on you. Because given our minds, the way they work, and given the data set that we find, that we kind of focus in, here's the data set we work with. God is righteous. And there are instances in God's experience in history in which those who have been wicked are punished. And here is someone who is suffering. What do we deduce? God is punishing again. That's the little syllogism they constructed. That's the little syllogism we might be inclined to create. And that's the first peril Job faces along the path to his redemption. And it's a peril that even Job begins to buy into. Because in Job chapter 16, verse 9, it says this. Job says, God has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. God did this. He must be angry. If you suffer long enough, brothers and sisters, it is quite possible that you will conclude God has it in for you. That's the narrative that Job started to try on. And it's not either new or unique to Job. It's the same narrative that Jesus' disciples seem to have embraced over time. If you know the story in John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples happen upon a blind man, what's their question to him? So Jesus, whose fault? Him or his parents? And Jesus says, how about neither? It was actually for some other reason that he's suffering, that he's blind. It was actually for God's glory, so that it might be seen in what I'm about to do in healing him. And so in that moment, Jesus is saying, you know what? Your effort to assign a cause is actually diametrically opposed from the real reason. But then if you know that story, you may also know what the story happens in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus sort of comes at that inclination at all to begin to ascribe causality for somebody's suffering. He says, you know what? You remember when that tower fell and a bunch of people at Siloam and they all died? Or you remember when Pontius Pilate goes and takes the sacrifices of animals and mixed it with the blood of those Jews he'd murdered? He asks the question, were they worse sinners that they got that? And he's asking the question in such a way that he's answering his own question. The answer to his own question is no. He says, what is the lesson from that moment? Here's the lesson. Repent. Because it could happen to you. And one must make peace with the one who made them. That's the peril we're all inclined to consider. The one that tries to oversimplify things. Look, Psalm 51, David's sin, David's suffering was about his sin. And therefore Psalm 51 says, yes, it's worth asking the question when we suffer, is there something I need to consider about my own heart? But when it comes to Job, yeah, you can ask that question, but please don't jump to that conclusion. That's what Job says. That's what Job has for us. That's the peril. Okay, look, for some of us, that's going to be our weakness. That's the world we inhabit. That's the one we've embraced. That's the peril to which we're prone. We don't like the ambiguity, and so we like to ascribe reasons to personal decisions. But brothers and sisters, I would like to bring to your attention a similar and yet distinct peril that perhaps more of us are prone to. It's another errant narrative. It's another attempt to explain the suffering. And it is about ascribing guilt, but not ascribing it to us, ascribing it to God. During the case that Job makes for himself in response to his three friends, Job either defends himself, saying, I didn't do anything, or he pleads for God to come down and show him what's going on, to show him what's at work. And Job is willing to be shown his error. He says it manifold times, but for the lion's share of his defense, he makes a case that he's pretty confident that he hasn't erred. And from our vantage point, we know that's true because he didn't. We have the luxury of being in the position of the ultimate knowledge, the omniscient author. But Job, over time, becomes more confident about another thought. And that thought is this: that either God is not there or God does not care. And at the end of chapter 30, near the end of Job's defense of himself, he says this: God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, you don't answer me. I stand, you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. Job thinks himself innocent. But you know what he thinks of God? That God is failing to act like God. That becomes his subtle but clear accusation. To have permitted all this, God seems to have stood down from his original role. That's the narrative he begins to adopt. Brothers and sisters, I would dare say to you that that's the narrative that you and I are inclined to adopt as well in our world. The one that may not find fault in ourselves, but in our stars, in our God. And if I may press it a little further, what Job insinuates there in that moment has now become something a little bit different. Now we dispense with guilt altogether, and that's because we dispense with God altogether when it comes to incomprehensible suffering. Tim Keller's new book, it's called Making Sense of God. I highly recommend it. But he makes this observation. Over the millennia, suffering really hasn't changed much. Human evil is as pervasive as it was. Natural disasters happen, and you can't do a thing about it. Suffering hasn't changed. You know what has changed? Our interpretation of it. And Tim Keller asks, why is that? Why is it that in a more ancient era, when suffering happens, people say, why, O Lord? Whereas in today's world, suffering happens, people say, why? Because there's no Lord. And Tim Keller asks, why is that shift? It's not because we have any new information or experience about suffering. People have been suffering as long as there have been people. What's different? His and a number of philosophers and other theologians have rationale reasoned this way. Rather than gaining any new information, what is true is this: our knowledge of the natural world and ourselves and the universe, to be sure, has exploded. We know more about us and the world than we have ever known in human history. And yet in that leap of knowledge, we have also made a leap in a deduction about what we think about suffering, and it's this: that there is no God who could have any good reason to permit this degree of suffering. That's the deduction modern people have made, not on the basis of new information, but an idea that has simply become popular. That's the other peril. The other peril that Job begins to insinuate that has now reached full flower in our day. And therefore, those are two perils along the path to the redemption of our incomprehensible suffering. And if you hear all that, then you are just like me in asking the question, then how in the world, if redemption of that suffering is a path, what's to keep us from falling into either of those perils? That gets us to our third and final point. What did Job's three friends say? You did this. Elihu, which we have no time to consider in any sense, all that he said. Elihu comes on, a fourth voice, a younger voice, a man who held his tongue in deference to wiser, older logic, and then finally said, you know what, you guys, I don't care how old you are, you missed it. And Elihu says this, Job, who are you to accuse God of failing to act like you think God should? And then Job vacillates between bewilderment and anguish. And then what happens? God comes along and says, Job, stand to your feet and listen up. And what does the Lord do? For four chapters, he recounts for Job his singular might and majesty. He enumerates everything that he is responsible for and superintends. And we hear those four chapters, and our first take is, Lord, I don't think you're answering his question. Thanks for that. But I think that was a big exercise in missing the point. Brothers and sisters, in that ostensible non-answer, there is an answer. God confirms to Job that, in fact, Job is innocent. The three friends that ascribed guilt to him were as far as the east is from the west. But the Lord rejects Job's depiction of God, that God had failed to act like God. And Job hears all that and doesn't get any more answers from God about any questions that he raised. But you heard in 42:6, he said this, I heard with the hearing of my ears, but now I see. I repent in dust and ashes. Kevin Gladden helped me see that much ink has been spilled on the question about what is Job repenting of? It's not of sin. God said in his defense of Job, he has integrity. He acted like I thought he would. So what is Job repenting of? Job is repenting of his depiction of God dropping the ball, of God failing to act like God. God doesn't explain his suffering, but God does explain that when we suffer, God is no less there, God is no less hallowed, and God is no less God. But here's the rub, brothers and sisters. How would Job ever conclude that? He wouldn't get it through his three friends. What had to happen? There's a quote on the front of your bulletin from the physicist Albert Einstein. You may have heard of him. But he said this, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. Spoken in a much different context, but boy, if there were ever words that could not be truer when it comes to this moment, they are they. Those are they. For Job, for his take on suffering to be in one sense resolved, he needed to be in touch with a consciousness different and greater than his own. He needed an encounter with God. Because at the end of the path of the redemption of our suffering lies an illuminating presence. That's the third point. He needed an encounter with God. For our incomprehensible suffering to be endurable, to be redeemed, God has to meet us. And that's why Job says, I had some sense of you, which he characterizes as hearing. But then he gains a new sense of God, which he characterizes as seeing. And then he got that from God making himself known to Job. Now, as sermons go, that is a very unsettling reality and realization for me. Because you know what? I can't tell you how to have an encounter with God because there's no formula. Why does C.S. Lewis say you can't just go to the wardrobe every time? It doesn't work like that. There's no formula. There's no pattern. You can't create it. And you know what? Job didn't, because he couldn't. But we have had an encounter in this sense already. We've had an encounter with God in the person of Jesus. Because he has spoken to our suffering, both comprehensible and incomprehensible. So much so that he has entered into that suffering and suffered in a way that is incomprehensible to us. And therefore, he understands that suffering in ways that few of us ever will. Not so that we won't suffer, but so that we might endure the suffering with his help. Because he has given us his Spirit to assist us in that incomprehensible suffering. And if you will meditate upon that, that matters. But may I also say this? Please do not think that our encounter with God is bound by our capacity to meditate upon his suffering for our sake. John Hull, years after his world went dark, he was sitting in a worship service, years after continuing to teach theology. And after that worship service, he recorded an audio recording, and this he said on the front of your bulletin. The thought keeps coming back to me. Could there be a strange way in which blindness is a dark, paradoxical gift? Does it offer a way of life, a purification, an economy? Is it really like a kind of painful purging through a death? If blindness is a gift, it is not one that I would wish on anybody. But in the midst of music in church, as the whole place and my mind were filled with that wonderful music, I found myself saying, I accept the gift. I accept the gift. I was filled with a profound sense of worship. I felt that I was in the very presence of God, that the giver of the gift had drawn near to me to inspect his handiwork. If I hardly dared approach him, he hardly dare approach me. He had, as it were, thrown his cloak of darkness around me from a distance, but had now drawn near to seek a kind of reassurance from me that everything was all right, that he had not misjudged the situation, that he did not have to say, it's all right. I was saying to him, there's no need to wait. Go on. You can go now. Everything is fine. Hallelujah. That was his new dark world. That was his new dark world. Job heard and then saw and then repented of thinking of God as failing to act. John Hull lost his sight and then gained a new sight. And then, if you will, in some sense, repented of his thought that perhaps God didn't know what he was doing and instead discovered that God knew expressly what he was doing. Brothers and sisters, I have no formula. I have no way to tell you how to have an encounter with God. But I will say this. Long before we walked around with phones, there was a thing that we would say to one another when we were waiting for important communication, and it was this: stay near the phone. When the disciples are in the room scared after the death and resurrection of Jesus, people once asked, why are they all together? Here's my answer. They're staying near the phone. What does staying near the phone mean? You immerse yourself in the story of his suffering. You cry out on the basis of his invitation for you to cry out. You surround yourself with people who will weep with those who weep and be quiet when they need to. And you will trust God enough to obey the commands he's given you. All of that is staying near the phone. And when you stay near the phone, It's possible that an encounter can happen. Until one day you, like John Hull, might say to God, "It's all right. You can go now. Everything's fine." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.